Good morning. Good morning, everyone. If you're turning your Bibles to the book of John Wycliffe, just kidding. Okay, well, I want to just kind of briefly explain the format of how this is going to work for the next 5 weeks, what the plan is. But let's pray first, and I'll explain that to you. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks this morning for bringing us here together to worship you and to praise you and even to reflect in the Sunday school hour on some great men of God in the past and just the ways that you've used them to bring about the great Reformation, Lord, which has had such a great impact that has affected even us today in ways beyond what we can comprehend. We give you thanks, Lord, for preserving your gospel, for preserving the light, and for men like John Wycliffe, Lord, and the great influence that they've had and the ways in which they've sacrificed, Lord, when it was very difficult to take a stand. And we pray that you'd be pleased to bless our time together now. May it be edifying and encouraging, and may you be glorified and Christ exalted in all these things. Please forgive us for our sins, Lord, this day and each day, and be gracious to us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. The sheet that you have, it's back, it's front and back. The plan is, if you look at the sheet that says the Morning Star, John Wycliffe, there's three sections there, the Times, General Information and Conversion, and Controversy with Rome. I'm going to be discussing those three sections first. So I'm going to kind of go over somewhat of a mini biography of Wycliffe, a little bit of the context of the times, his conversion, etc. And then you'll notice on that sheet there are some bold print numbers with brackets around them to the right of some of the sentences, all the way from 1 to 13. On the back of your sheet, of that sheet, there are 13 questions, and those questions relate to those specific statements and what happened during that time. Just some things we can discuss to hopefully apply some of these things to us, because to me, I think it'd be beneficial rather than just get a testimony or a witness of someone, of an individual, to say, well, how can we apply this to us? It probably will take us 2 weeks to do this. I'm going to try to lay out the entire biography today, which is, again, it shouldn't be too bad as far as lengthwise. And hopefully we can start some of the questions, but if not, we will do the questions next week, and then we'll try to do at least two more reformers. My intention is to at least do three pre-reformers, possibly four, depending upon how things go with time. So we're going to start this morning then with the Morning Star, John Wycliffe, and again, you have your outline there, so follow along, and hopefully it'll be a benefit and a blessing to us. So many good things about this man, Wycliffe. We hear much of Martin Luther. You don't hear as much about this man, John Wycliffe, but if you think Martin Luther faced some real heavy times and having to stand before council when nobody was there to support him, this man had to stand before like six councils different times, and it's just amazing how God preserved him and what happened. But he was definitely the morning star of the Reformation, which I'll explain in a moment. First, I want to just give you a little bit of a background of the times historically. Very important to understand the times that this man is brought into, the context of the times. It was probably the darkest time in the history of the church, okay, since the time of Acts. Probably the darkest time he had come about during the darkest time in the history of the church. If you know this, perhaps the fall of Rome. Now, there's debates as to when it officially fell. There's different times when it was sacked, and it was really a compilation of things that took place with Rome. But the fall of Rome took place ultimately in about 476 AD when the barbarians came in and sacked Rome and actually, you know, went into the city and just wreaked utter chaos and so on. And when that happened, as much as we would say, okay, well, it's a great thing that the Roman Empire finally fell, there was so much evil with these emperors, really it brought disorder all over the empire. I mean, it was a real heavy hit, because as much as Rome was evil, it did keep order. It did keep order. So order was lost. That's why they call it the Dark Ages in the medieval times, right? The Dark Ages in many ways, is because a lot of the light and the advancement and the Greek culture and the Roman thought, the Latin thought, all those big things that were there that were influencing people to grow in their knowledge, to increase in the arts, all that stuff went kaput when Rome was was sacked. And so there was a great regression from 476 AD for about the next 1,000 years. For about 1,000 years, until the time of the Reformation, or just before the Reformation even, there was a great declension in education. There was a great declension in all of the arts. Hygiene was terrible. People were just did not have an understanding of hygiene and caring for themselves. Travel was very limited. Most people didn't travel within like 6 miles of where they lived. It just was a different time during those dark ages. Wealthy and poor people alike could not read or write. Most people, as time progressed from 476 and that over that next 1,000 years, not learning to read and write, and generally you would have maybe an average of one person in an entire city who would know how to read and write, right? Just very few people could read or write or do even the basic things from an educational standpoint. Naturally, that greatly affected the spiritual climate as well. So that had its effect spiritually because people could not read. They depended upon others. And so there was a loss in a sense of just personal accountability before God to study and understand what his will was. So a lot of that went down, and the spiritual influence came from one direction, ultimately, well, two directions, but primarily in the West, it was from the Roman Catholic Church. You may remember that Constantine was around in the 300s, right? Council of Nicaea, 325. Constantine was the great king who had brought Christianity into the empire, right? Before that, there was all kinds of persecution of Christians. Constantine, again, people debate as to whether or not he was a Christian. We don't know for sure. There's things that would speak against and for that. But whatever the case, he definitely was supportive of Christianity. At least it gained him political favor as well. And so he kind of brought the two together. However, when you get to 476 and when Rome is defeated, right, the empire is, in a sense, collapsed. Remember, Constantine moved his capital to Constantinople as well. So now you had a leader over in Constantinople. That's where you get the Greek Orthodox to the east and the west. You have the Roman bishops and so on. That's to this day. We see that divide. But once the Roman Empire fell, right, the Catholic bishop eventually became superior, right, began to dominate as years went on. They started to develop the whole idea of the Pope, and suddenly a lot of the ruling came under the guise of the Roman Catholic Church. They started to put their sway over kings. They started to take control, and they got a lot of power. So it came through the collapse of the Roman Empire where everybody depended on the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church eventually more and more became very corrupt, filled with a lot of evil from the top down. It controlled much of the religious atmosphere. Remember, people could not read. They didn't have a Bible in their own language. There was a very little education as time went on. So you depended upon the Roman Catholic Church to teach you what was right, what God expected of you. They dictated to the common people whatever they declared to be the will of God. And that's what people thought was the truth. Every aspect of salvation, imagine that. Every aspect of salvation was in the hands of the church. And with death, often not too far away, this was a time in these dark ages. Hygiene was terrible. You didn't live more than likely till old their ages. A lot of people died young. So you were concerned about death. Not like today when you're living in society and going to school and living life and it's like, okay, maybe I'll live till I'm 70 or 80. Back then, it was right around the corner for everyone. You just didn't know. So you were concerned about spiritual things. And there was a lot of dependence upon the Roman Catholic Church. And so with death not too far away, people were afraid and did whatever they could to maintain a right standing before God in accordance with the Roman Catholic ordinances and traditions. Priests taught that you can see why the Roman Catholic Church became more powerful than the kings of not only in Rome, but all throughout Europe, through especially Western Europe and the West, because people were so afraid of death. They were so much wanting to make sure they were right with God that they would turn on the kings if the kings turned against the church. So that the Roman pontiff, the Pope, and his cardinals and his bishops and so on, archbishops and all them, they became very powerful in the land. And so every aspect of salvation was in their hands. The priest taught that you could earn God's forgiveness by doing penance, by buying indulgences, that is, you buy with money, promises of forgiveness. They would use that money to build cathedrals and et cetera and so on, but that's how they got people to give money, because you could buy indulgences for people who are already dead. You can get them out of purgatory, those kinds of things. You can also get forgiveness by going on pilgrimages. If you went certainly to Rome, if you went to different areas, you could do these pilgrimages. You could also find forgiveness. The name of Jesus Christ alone was about all that was preserved concerning the true gospel. So yet the name of Christ was there, but it was empty of any meaning, right? It was the whole true gospel was pretty much shattered. as Rome had gradually and utterly distorted and mangled the truth unto her own material and tyrannical advantage as she held the people under deceptive sway. And so the times were very dark, not only from a time of understanding the classics and growth in education and all the things that Rome preserved when they had power, but even in a spiritual sense, they were very dark times. But almost two centuries then before Martin Luther was even born, think about this, almost 200 years before Martin Luther was even born, a morning star had come upon the horizon in this setting, indicating that God's Son would soon rise again over his people. The morning star is that star late at night or almost early into the morning. It's telling you that the sun is about to come soon. It prefaces the sun's coming out. And he was like that morning star. He was pointing to, as it were, in his own life, not that he knew that, but that this reformation of great light would soon come. Around the year 1324, John Wycliffe was born. And so imagine from 476 to 1324, you're getting more to the end of that, the Dark Ages. The Renaissance starts around 1300. So that's when people are starting to re-grasp some of the classics, the rebirth, right, of civilization, starting to get some understanding, starting to get some sense of education, starting to improve in those areas from 1300 to 1700. And so he comes on the scene in 1324. And while there were some other sparks before him, there were few and far between that were known. One was a man named Peter Waldo from 1140 to 1217, around those times. However, even with those minor influences, Wycliffe would be considered by most to be the great forerunner that was to become known as the great Protestant Reformation. He was known in many ways as the forerunner. So now looking on your sheet, we're moving into the general information and conversion. So what happened? Who is this man? A little bit, very, very basic stuff. And also his conversion before we get to his controversy with Rome. As I said, Wycliffe was born somewhere in the 1324. We don't have an exact date. In a place called Ipperswell, but people call it Hipswell. Hipswell, which is near Richmond in Yorkshire, England. And he died on December 31st, 1384 in Lutterworth. He died over a century before the 95 Theses even took place. So over 100 years before 1517, when Luther nailed the Theses, which still was not even the Reformation yet. It was like a beginning point to kind of provoke things, but even Luther wasn't converted yet at 1517. But over 100 years before that is when Wycliffe died. So just to give you an idea when this man had lived and what he had gone through. When Wycliffe was 25 years old in 1349... some of you have heard of the great plague, Black Death, that had swept from Asia, went all the way across Europe, especially because of the hygiene issues, I believe, that made people more susceptible to the plague. People did not have the knowledge of hygiene that we do today and how to deal with things and to keep people sheltered and out of the way and so on. So it swept right across Asia and into England, and it left about one-third of the population dead. Imagine a plague in America that would leave one-third, every third person, if you can imagine, on average, dead. That's how severe this plague was, the Black Death. Well, this plague deeply affected Wycliffe. It really affected him in seeing all these people who were dying and seeing what was going on, so much so that he later on in his writings, in many of his writings, he wrote about it. I mean, this is something that greatly impacted him. The reality of death was so close to home, and he was terrified of standing before God at his judgment seat. He knew that death at any moment, he could be the next one, right, to get swept away by this plague. And so he knew that he would have to stand before God in judgment, and it terrified him. That drove Wycliffe then to study the Word of God, hoping to find some place of refuge from the coming judgment, especially with death so near. So he wanted to know, what do I do? How can I be safe, right? And so he wanted to study the Word of God and go to school and to learn about the scriptures to see what can I do to make sure that I am okay, that there's a place of safety. Wycliffe then studied at Merton College, and then following that, he went to Oxford University, where he became a great and influential scholar and teacher. So he was a brilliant man. He was a scholar there. He was a teacher there. He was well respected by the board there. Very well preserved man of God there, or man there at Oxford. He was very well respected, and he graduated as a doctor of theology in 1372. And it was through a professor named Thomas Bradwardine. These are the guys, the unsung heroes that you never hear about. But Thomas Bradwardine that Wycliffe finally learned that God is able to save men from their sins solely by his sovereign grace through the shed blood of Christ. So he came to that understanding while he was in school by this professor who had taught him that it's through the shed blood of Christ there is mercy. There is a place of God's mercy for those to be saved. And that helped answer his dire need to find some way of finding refuge from death. For the last 10 years of his life, he wound up studying, teaching, and preaching in a place called Lutterworth, where he was committed to preaching the true gospel. And he was a very godly man. In fact, he preached so much on the issue of works, of having good works, because of what was going on during the time and the corruption of the Catholic Church, that people almost questioned his understanding of justification by faith alone. I mean, he just so focused on that fruit. It was kind of like a Book of James kind of thing, where he would focus so much on the evidence of that faith being in the good works that people almost saw him as like, well, wait a minute, you know, where's he going with his faith? But in reality, it was more of the fruit of faith that he was emphasizing because of the context that he lived in. And so he preached, he had a pious life, he gained the respect of many people, and even people in high places began to respect him. In fact, King Edward III, the early part of Wycliffe's faith and even into a lot of his ministry, he had a great respect for Wycliffe. The king had a great respect for Wycliffe, especially because Wycliffe had preached against the Roman Catholic teaching that the king was responsible. Remember, Rome is in Italy, right? And this is in England, but you can see the influence, right, is all over the world, especially all over Europe and the West. The Pope taught that the kings of each land, was responsible to take money from the churches and to send that money to Rome. The kings did not like that too much, especially King Edward. He didn't want to have anything to do with that. And so when Wycliffe preached against that, that just tend to earn his favor even all the more. And that's how it was with kings. They were in conflict many times with the popes, especially later on. It was always a battle, right, between the two in many ways for power. And so King Edward liked that. He had no interest in doing that. And there were other issues that were between him and the Pope as well. So he really took a liking to Wycliffe. Well, that said, he had a great influence, as I said, over many in high places. Let's talk about then Wycliffe's controversy with Rome. And this is where we'll see some of the battles that he faced. Wycliffe also became a great debater, and his passion and zeal for the truth was what ultimately sparked his contention with the Roman Catholic Church. He was a man who would debate, right, coming from Oxford, and when he saw things happening from Rome and some of their teachings, and he studied the Word, he was, again, a brilliant man, that this is where conflict began to arise, and it really started in many ways because of these traveling monks and friars who would travel around different parts of Europe. These monks and friars would travel around, and they would come with the poisonous teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and they would spread them all throughout the world, right? They would go on, like, they were like missionaries in many ways. But what would happen is they would go to different places, like all throughout England, let's say, right? They would go around, and they would go to people, and they would dress in rags, and like rag, you know, all kinds of raggedy clothing, and they would not work. And they would beg. They were called begging friars, in fact, and begging monks, right? They would go around and basically, you know, request money from people. And that's how they were supported, was through the money that people gave them as they went around, and they would teach them, right, in some ways, the teachings of Rome. Well, what happened was, eventually, they of course, became very greedy, and they would get a lot of money, and they would, with the protection of Rome, right, under the guise of the Roman Pope, they would compel people, rich and poor, to give them money. They would like force themselves into homes and get money, and they would begin to live a very lavish lifestyle. I mean, they had great houses. They eventually became very wealthy, and they had, you know, beautiful clothing. They ate the best foods, and there was very little concern for the poor. So Wycliffe began to see all this, and he preached against their errors, and he also wrote many tracts exposing these monks and these friars. And his followers, Wycliffe's followers, began to take those tracts, those writings, and copy them, because they didn't have printing press like we do today. So they would copy them, and they would give them out all over the place. And so this began to be what was the contention that erupted between Wycliffe and the Roman Catholic Church, was these what went on with these traveling monks and friars who were taking advantage of both rich and poor, and using them for their own wealth in that sense. They were living very well off of the backs of the hardworking people of England, and they were exposing their hypocrisy and bringing the name of the true and living God and bringing reproach upon God. They also became very arrogant. They thumbed their nose down at others. They saw themselves as better than other people because they were, you know, they were the teachers who were going around. They were, for you know, under the protection of the Pope, and so they became very arrogant. They were like New Covenant Pharisees in some ways, the way they treated people. And so this very much grieved and affected Wycliffe. This really troubled him and bothered him, and he wrote a book against them. And he called them in this book, one of the quotes from this book, is he called them the pests of society, the enemies of religion, and the promoters of every evil, of every crime. And so when you follow, and by the way, when you follow Wycliffe's life, if you think Luther was very strong, Wycliffe was right there. I mean, Wycliffe was very strong with his language. I mean, there are people, even friends, who ultimately he alienated from him because of sometimes he was very strong in the way that he spoke against these kinds of errors. They really gripped his soul. Well, naturally, as this word was spreading and people were receiving these writings and hearing Wycliffe going against these friars and these monks, they didn't take to a liking to what Wycliffe was doing. And so they then conspired to find a way to sentence him to death. Right? Does that sound familiar? That's what the Pharisees did with Jesus. That's later on with what happens in many ways with the martyrs against Luther as well, and so on. And so they wanted to have him put to death. However, Wycliffe, even with receiving threats from them, he continued to fervently preach. And the more they threatened him, the more he increased in his preaching and his contending with them, and to the point where his health was even failing at times. He was just exhausting himself trying to get the truth out. He was concerned about what was going on with these enemies of the cross. Well, eventually, the Roman Catholic Church now receives accusations against Wycliffe from the monks and friars, which also included not only what he was saying about them, but included things that Wycliffe spoke against the Pope and against the sins of the Roman Catholic Church. So Wycliffe spoke, addressed a lot of things that he saw as coming from Rome that were very very ungodly, very wrong, and he spoke even against the Pope. So he did all kinds of things. So finally they bring charges to him, to Rome, and that's where things begin to be heated. More and more what happened is the Church of Rome began to fear Wycliffe, believing that he might influence the people against her. People are beginning to receive this information. He's preaching, he's teaching, giving out written literature. He's got people following him. And so they're thinking eventually this guy is going to have an impact on people. So on February 19th, 1377, Wycliffe was summoned to appear at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he was to account for his actions. So this is his first time where he's going to be charged, and he's going to face a council. A large crowd of people were there who favored the bishop. So there were a lot of people who were supporting the bishop, saw this man as somewhat of an outcast. Like, what is he doing? Challenging, you know, the bishop and challenging the Roman Catholic Church. And so they gathered to watch the proceedings. However, Wycliffe was also accompanied by some people, and two men who were with him were very influential. One man was a man named Lord Percy, who was the Marshal of England. And another man was John of Gaunt, who was the Duke of Lancaster. So he had these two prominent men who were very influential, who were with him at the time, who were there to support him. And as he was there, many false accusations were to be brought against Wycliffe, and the design of the church was to do one of two things, really. They wanted to stop him from preaching and have him imprisoned, or even possibly have him killed. So at least stop him from preaching and maybe get him in prison, those two things, and maybe even have him put to death if they could do that. That was the goal of this meeting. However, it's amazing what happened. A great uproar ensued. What happened was, as they were preparing to interrogate him, and they had him there standing with the bishops there lined up with him, Lord Percy, who was with Wycliffe, said, "Hey, you know, if this guy's going to stand up here the whole time where you level all these accusations against him, let him sit down at least. Let him have a seat." So it was just a concern. Let him sit down and hear the accusations. Well, they didn't like that too much. They weren't appreciative about him saying that, and they thought that, hey, anybody when they're accused is supposed to stand and not supposed to sit down. So they went back and forth. He's arguing with this council. And then finally, John of Gaunt chimes in as well, and things just intensify, and then John of Gaunt turns to Lord Percy and whispers to him something along the lines of about pulling the bishop out by his hair or something like that. And the crowd picked up on this. And so the crowd went nuts, and it was a great uproar. And what happened is that Lord Percy and John of Gaunt, they wind up having to get out and flee for their lives because the crowd is just going crazy, and Wycliffe winds up being able to leave with just a warning. I mean, it just gets real bad. And so they basically warn him and tell him, do not preach against the Roman Catholic Church anymore. Stop doing that and go. So this whole thing gets blown out because of the whole thing of trying to get him to be able to sit down. Following this, Wycliffe, of course, went on to preach the same things and all the more. Right? He didn't stop. He kept going. And he kept preaching the same things. In fact, he called the Pope the Antichrist. You want to know one of the first people to call the Pope the Antichrist? It was Wycliffe, one of the people, because then later on, all of the reformers and all of the Puritans thought the Pope was the Antichrist, just so we know that. That's why it's in our Confession of Faith. And they had a biblical reason for saying that. And if you want to know that biblical reason, several years ago, we have it somewhere on it may be on Sermon Audio or somewhere. I actually did a series in Sunday school, 3 messages on why our forefathers believed that the Pope was the Antichrist from the Scriptures, why they believed biblically that was the case. Well, he had called him the Antichrist, and one of the reasons he did that is because the Pope made the claim that he was the supreme ruler of the church on earth. So that really troubled him. He said, no, that Christ is the head of his church on earth, right, and in heaven, right? He's the head. And the Pope made that claim that he was the supreme ruler of the church on earth. Well, in 1377, Wycliffe was officially denounced as a heretic by the church, and he was summoned to another meeting in London. So here's a second time he's called to a meeting. This time he had no men of influence with him. Although he did have many followers or supporters who showed up at the meeting, and they forced their way into the meeting to protest. So he did have followers, but he had nobody of influence with him this time. Another uproar, however, began to ensue. But ultimately what happened, it's amazing how what happens with these meetings, the whole meeting was eventually shut down because as they were beginning to charge him, a messenger came in from Joan, the Queen Mother of England. Came in, the mother of Richard II and the mother-in-law of Anne of Bohemia, who, by the way, was a godly woman, Anne of Bohemia, who wound up dying at a young age, but was a godly woman. This woman, the Queen Mother, admired Wycliffe and his teachings and did not appreciate these accusations and did not believe they had a right to accuse him. So she sent a letter basically shutting them down and saying, look, you are not going to do any harm to him. And so Wycliffe was kept from harm and continued to preach and spread the gospel when he was released. But of course, he became more and more odious to the bishops and the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church as he continued to do what he was doing. Another incident that took place is interesting. On one occasion, Wycliffe, because he was ill at times, obviously his health at times was very poor, especially exhausting himself and so on. That wasn't an uncommon thing for people during the Reformation, before the Reformation. John Calvin probably would have lived long. I mean, God is sovereign, but his health was not great because of his studies, and he just burnt himself out in many ways. But Wycliffe, his health was so bad, he was near death. And the friars and the monks loved this, and they heard about this, and they said, see, it's God's judgment is coming upon him. So they went to where he stayed, and they went, and he couldn't even get himself up out of bed. He was so weak. He was near death. And they basically just railed him, and they warned him and cautioned him and said, look, you need to repent of the things you've said. You need to turn away from these things because you are going to go to hell. You're 3 steps away from hell, if not less. And you need to make changes now and get right with God. And so here they're threatening him. And remember, when Wycliffe was first converted, it was his fear of God's judgment that led him to seek the truth, right? So you could see how that could play on someone's mind. However, after listening to their warnings, he had his friends come over and asked them to help him to sit up, and they got him up, and then he said to them, I shall not die, but live and declare the errors and sins of you wicked men more than ever. And the friars ran right out of the room when he did that, and Wycliffe survived, right? They actually ran out of the room. He just literally just went right after them and told them he would do, and he did survive. Contrary to the Roman Catholic dogma, Wycliffe taught some of the things that he is known for. Now, there's more than this, but he taught that sinners could not save themselves and that mercy was found only through faith in the blood of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He also spoke against the worship of images, right, the making of images and icons, claiming such acts to be idolatrous. And he also opposed praying to saints and angels. Imagine this, all the way back then, expressing in accordance with Hebrews that there is only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go back to the Reformation, you say, well, when did these things develop? This guy, 100, 200 years before the Reformation, is already seeing the problems with these issues and stating them. However, one of the greatest, believe it or not, one of the greatest contentions that Wycliffe had, which brought him a lot of opposition and a lot of people of his own people turned away from him because of this, Wycliffe greatly opposed the whole concept of transubstantiation. Now, if you don't know what that is, transubstantiation is the belief, right, that the Roman Catholic Church holds that when we take the Lord's Supper, when they take the Lord's Supper, and this is why I always tell Christians that if you happen to be in a setting where the Lord's Supper is given in a Roman Catholic church, if you're at a funeral or a wedding or whatever it is, do not take that supper. It's blasphemous. It is not a good thing. What they believe is that the priest takes those elements, the bread and the wine, right, and the cup, and actually literally he calls out to God and transforms those items, the bread and the cup, into the literal body and blood of Christ. So they become the actual body and blood of Christ. And he is re-sacrificing Christ again, the priest, at that point for the sins of the people. The sacrifice that Christ did once for all time that the Bible tells us when he died at Calvary, they would say is insufficient to cover all of the sins of God's people. And there are other things that need to be done. That takes care of original sin, but there are things that need to be done that you need to do. But also it's important for you to attend the Mass as Christ is re-sacrificed to deal with newer sins. And so it's a very serious offense against God. It's called transubstantiation. And so he took a great stand against transubstantiation, and he lost a lot of his support because of this. It's interesting that Jesus lost a lot of his followers when he spoke about eating his blood and drinking his blood and eating his body in John 6. Wycliffe is saying that wasn't literal and trying to say what Jesus meant by that, and he lost a lot of his followers for doing that. In fact, even King Edward did not want to support him anymore because of this statement, because of this claim. Also, John of Gaunt, who was that one of the men who went with him to that first meeting, who supported him very firmly, would not support him anymore after Wycliffe had contended with the doctrine of transubstantiation. It also contributed to a significant loss of support from Oxford University, a great place of refuge for Wycliffe, where the council was with him. Again, it was the place where he was reared into ministry, where he was a scholar there. They turned on him partly because of this issue. There also was a new chancellor there who was against Wycliffe as well, who was more in favor of some of the Roman Catholic doctrines. So he lost that support. Well, then in 1381, so all this is happening to him. In 1381, there was a great revolt where the peasants turned against the nobility of England. So there was this great revolt, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, Simon of Sudbury, who was a great opponent of Wycliffe, by the way, a great opponent of his, was taken by the peasants and he was beheaded. Wycliffe was blamed for this revolt, even though he had nothing to do with it. Now, he faithfully preached God's word and taught them God's truth, but he never supported rebellion against the hierarchy. He never supported that kind of an action, but some of his followers did, and so he was accredited for what happened to the Archbishop Simon of Sudbury. And so that caused some problems in turning people against him. Another meeting was later called, third meeting, where Wycliffe was brought to face the charges of his accusers. And as he was to stand amid the interrogation, amazing thing happened. As he had this another meeting, a great earthquake took place. Right as he was about to, they were about to call him out, an earthquake took place. And his friends who were with him had hoped that the people would realize that this was God's anger against them for what they were doing to Wycliffe. So it was amazing this earthquake took place. However, they still did condemn Wycliffe's doctrines and writings even at that meeting anyway. And then yet another council was called in 1382. So I think we're up to number four. And Wycliffe was summoned to appear now at Oxford, where he no longer had the favor that he once enjoyed. While standing before the council, they said it was an amazing sight. Maybe remind you in some ways of Martin Luther. He went before the council, he expressed what he believed, and then he ended his testimony by saying, "The truth will prevail." And then he simply turned around and walked right out without anybody restraining him. Nobody could restrain him. He just walked right out. It was like the Lord walking through the multitudes. Walked right out and left after he said what he said, and nobody restrained him. Wycliffe continued to preach and teach, but sadly, he lost significant support going forward. Even friends had thought that he spoke too strong at times. Some of his close friends even thought that he was going too far. And at times, he even became lonely and very ill during this time. So you can imagine, again, how difficult it must be when you're losing a lot of support. You must begin to question things. He was ill at times, but he stayed the course. One of his alleged strong comments was addressing the doctrine of transubstantiation, and this is what he said. How can you, O priest, who are only a man, make your maker? What, the thing that grows in the fields today, the ear of wheat which you pluck today, shall that be God tomorrow? As you cannot make the works which he made, how can you make him who made the works? Woe to the adulterous generation that believes the words of the Pope rather than the gospel. So those kinds of statements got him in trouble with even some of his close friends. That said, one of Wycliffe's greatest accomplishments during his time was his translation work. So it wasn't just his faithfulness, preaching, teaching. He did a lot. He had written a lot of things, but it was also his translation work when he translated the whole first Bible into English. There was no English Bible before Wycliffe, no full Bible. There were sections, but no full English Bible before the time of Wycliffe. Contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, Wycliffe fervently believed that all people should have the scriptures in their common language. And by 1380, he had completed the entire translation of the New Testament into English. And then, with the help of a dear friend, Nicholas Hereford, who would continue on beyond the life of Wycliffe, he worked on translating the Old Testament for the last 3 years of his life, Wycliffe. And it was ultimately completed in 1388, 3 years after his death. So he was there to finalize the completion of the New Testament, and it went 3 years beyond his death. The Old Testament was completed, which he had great influence on and was involved with the help of Hereford and some others who also helped with that translation work. They were translating the Latin Vulgate into the English. That's what was going on, so that the people could understand in their own language. The Roman Catholic Church was greatly opposed to this work, stating that to give the scriptures, think about this, talk about a eisegesis of scripture, stating that to give the scriptures to the common people was to cast pearls before swine. They also claimed that it was heretical to even speak the words of scripture in the English language, to speak it in the English language. The common people were to trust the church for the true interpretation of the scriptures. Can you imagine that? To trust, just trust completely whatever the church tells them. And they could not study or read it even in their own language. That would have been considered blasphemous. Wycliffe also trained a large number of men who were later called Lollards to help him carry on his call for reform. These men went about in churchyards, marketplaces, streets, and wherever they were given the opportunity to preach the gospel. He was training these men to do that. Men like John Huss, who we're going to be going over probably in a few weeks, as well, from Bohemia, and many others on into the Reformation, were significantly affected by these men, significantly affected by these Lollards who went out from Wycliffe's influence to teach. The Lollards were also later condemned by the Pope in 1401, and some, as we'll read about next time, Lord willing, were burned actually at the stake because of their continuing to spread the gospel. In spite of great trials, ministerial exhaustion, persecution, and ill health, Wycliffe lived to the age of 60, which actually was unexpected for him because of his health and how bad he was. And even back then during that time, again, just because of the reality of death often being so near, it was amazing he lived that long to 60. And then one day while preaching in Lutterworth, he was seized with paralysis, what we would call today or believe to be a stroke. He was unable to speak and helpless. 2 days later, Wycliffe died a calm and peaceful death on December 31st, 1384. He was buried in the graveyard of his church at Lutterworth. And just to show you how influential he was after this, over 40 years later, following a decree given at the Synod of Constance, in 1415 a decree was given that would be enacted some years after that, but about 40 years later, the Roman Catholic Church ordered his bones to be dug up, to be burned, and to be tossed into the Swift River. So they actually exhumed his bones, burned them, and tossed them into the Swift River. Also, many copies of his books and writings were burned as well. However, many were still preserved, and the great influence of Wycliffe, especially through the Lollards, spread like wildfire, helping to spark later on what we would call the Protestant Reformation. In 1882, the Wycliffe Society worked on translating Wycliffe's writings into modern English, and from 1882 to 1921, 35 of his books were translated. However, they were never finished. So if anybody's interested in going back to help translate the rest of Wycliffe's works, you can do that if you'd like to. But they did get 35 of his books translated up to 1921. Some of the great doctrines which Wycliffe helped bring out of darkness were the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, predestination, the gospel, and the true understanding, of course, of the Lord's Supper. While he didn't have as strong of an emphasis on justification by faith alone because of his emphasis on the lifestyle that was to come out of that faith, he emphasized the gospel of faith in Christ and in his blood. He also held to a view of purgatory that was somewhat different than the Roman Catholic Church, but he did believe in purgatory. He believed that believers would go to purgatory and wait there until they were called up, and he took that from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So he didn't have perfect doctrine even at the end of his life, and there's other areas where he would have been off, and all the reformers would be, and that's one of the questions we'll get into probably next week, because I do think it's important for us to see that even coming out of that darkness, how the light was progressively brought about, and how it should teach us how to respond to people today who may not have perfect doctrine, and we don't have perfect doctrine, but just that we need to have a spirit of grace, because we would condemn some of these people today. Not us, but people in Reformed camps today who think every I has to be dotted and every T has to be crossed would condemn men like Wycliffe and John Huss and others because they had doctrines that were not 100% where we are. It's a horrible thing to neglect the context that these men came out of, and to see how far they had come out of Rome, and to fault them for the things that they did not come to understand at that point. To me, it's a sense of pride that some of us have today. A lot of this information, if you guys want to read more as well, you can find, of course, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, a great book written by John Fox. Did a great job when he wrote that book exposing the evil of the Roman Catholic Church. That book brought a great uproar amongst the people for what was going on throughout the history of the people who were martyred during those times and during the time of the Reformation. And also there's a book by Joel Beakey and Diane Klein called Reformation Heroes. It has pictures in there. It's a nice, colorful book. Dave held it up here. You could read that with your children even. It's a real, real good book to look at. But needless to say, the progression toward greater light was in motion during the time of Wycliffe. So with that said, we have about 10 minutes left. I just figured maybe we can look at a couple of these questions, and then next week maybe we can continue on with some of these questions, and then the following week I want to start on the next pre-reformer, and then hopefully I want to get the John Huss as well. But question number one, if you look at the questionnaire, addressing the times in the first section on the times, considering the climate within which the Roman Catholic Church rose to power, what burden ought we to bear as individuals to prevent such a thing from ever happening again? And do we know of any scriptures that would help affirm this? So when we look at the times and what happened during those times and how it happened, what burden should we bear, and is there any scripture to support that, what we would say about that? Okay, Fritz and then Kenny.
Well, I may not have a scripture verse to go along with it, but I do know what you can do to avoid being like the Roman Catholic Church. First off, stick to the gospel, stick 100% to it, add nothing less and nothing more to it, and ensure that all the tithes are actually being used for good purposes, other than just making the church look better.
Okay, good, good, very good, Fritz. Kenny?
It also seems that the Roman Catholic Church came into great power in a time of great ignorance, and people being unlearned and not knowing what it says, so they had control of all knowledge.
Yeah.
And, in Acts it says that the Bereans were more noble for searching the scriptures and checking everything that they were taught against the scriptures. And keeping, your mind sharp and knowing what the Bible says very well could prevent this.
Yeah, yeah. It is the role of the right of preachers and teachers to teach the truth from the Word and to show you from the Word, right, that what we're teaching is true. And for you have a responsibility to examine that and to test it, right? That's not a bad thing. That's not a non-trusting thing to the pastors. That's a responsibility that you have as well to do that. And I think it's important to see that obviously that fizzled out in different ways. Now, obviously, there was a climate of what happened with Rome and things like that helped bring that about. But I think that it really should show us that the greatest hill to die on is sola scriptura. The most important doctrine out of all five of the solas is sola scriptura. And the reason for that is that if that card falls down, the whole house falls down. Right? Your doctrine of Christ alone, your doctrine of faith alone, your doctrine of the glory of God alone, your doctrine of grace alone, those things stand or fall on the basis of what your view of Scripture is, right? And all those things get distorted once you have a loose view of the Scriptures, once you lose that confidence in the Scriptures being our sole authority. In fact, we're going to go over that during the luncheon today. I'm going to talk a lot about the five pillars or five characteristic pillars of Scripture, of sola scriptura, and how important that is for us. So today, what Pastor Doug's going to talk about and the whole doctrine of sola scriptura, we need to guard that with our lives, right, and really protect that and to be those who ensure that we don't give up that responsibility that we have and not read the Word. We have a responsibility to be in the Word, to be praying and in the Word on our own. And as we're listening to the message preached, to be able to say, okay, is that really there? Right? And the example that Kenny pointed out is great, right? The Bereans. When Paul went to Berea, he commended them because he said, you know, the people over in the other areas that I went to, you know, were not as in Macedonia. They weren't as astute as these people. They weren't as critical as they were. They weren't checking things out as carefully as they were. He was commending the Bereans who were actually questioning Paul and saying, wait a second, we want to see this in the Word, right? And all they had was the Old Testament then, right? We want to see this. And so he commended them for having that kind of spirit. And even though Paul was an apostle, he didn't say, okay, let me just do miracles and do this. No, he said that was a commendable thing. They were more on top of things and ensuring that what he was saying was true. So good, very good, important. Number two, let's just look at, okay, Cal, go ahead, say what you're going to say. Go ahead. We got about 5 minutes, but go ahead, Cal. And we're going to do these questions next week, too, because I want to work through these, because I think it's important that we get application.
I think witnessing to Catholics, mostly Catholics are ignorant of what they believe, and having some knowledge of what the Catholic Church believes and what, of course, you believe, and then as you witness to them and see where they feel on what they believe in the Catholic Church, to undermine Catholic teaching as you give them the gospel and saying, yo, they say this, but you can also show in the Word, but the Bible says this, you know, let them, you know, witness to them about it. So I'm just saying, use what little they know, use the gospel and to undermine the belief of the Catholic Church and give the gospel.
Yeah, they need to, and even with dealing with people from the Roman Catholic Church, you know, you don't want to look at the average Roman Catholic and say, you know, damn them or think we're any better. That's the last thing we want to do, right? We want to reveal the truth, right? Most people in our congregation here have come from a Roman Catholic Church background, right? So, and the Reformation, virtually everybody came from the Roman Catholic, you know, Church. That was the reality because that was what was supreme. And so we want to really be gracious, but to show them, to try to get them to the place where they see the again, focusing on the gospel, where they see the contradiction that of what they're being taught from tradition and from those who are of influence and what the Word of God says, right? And really, that's the most important thing, again, it comes down to that, the issue of what is your authority? What is your authority, right? And there is, in the Roman Catholic Church, a tradition at least equal to the Word of God, and then when it contradicts, it's even greater because they have the understanding. They have the ultimate interpretation of what these things are. And so we want to make sure that we're careful in, of course, in teaching others and encouraging others in the truth to do it with grace, but to lead them to that, to see the authority of God's Word and in the gospel. Good. Just one other question because we got about 2 minutes, so... What do plagues and we know what happened here with the black plague and what happened with Wycliffe. What do plagues, natural disasters, and famine tend to positively accomplish? Now I say this because of what we've been seeing going on in the hurricanes right in the south. What happened in Texas? What happened in the Caribbean and Puerto Rico? These places were devastated, as we know, right? Were hit very hard. What do plagues, natural disasters, and famine tend to positively accomplish? And how ought this to affect our prayer lives as we witness such things throughout the world? So we might not be the one getting hit today. It may not be Katrina for us. But even as others are hit, how should these things affect us when we think of Wycliffe, when we think of the climate that he grew up, he came in, and what happened because of those things, the plague in that case, how should that affect the way we think about these things, natural disasters and plagues, and we see these things happening? What should that drive us to our prayer life, and how should we think? Okay, Chris, and then Angela.
Well, the positive effect a lot of times is that people lose control. They realize they don't have, you know, they're not the captain of their own ship, perhaps, in certain ways, because they're totally helpless and hopeless, they think, at that moment. God can often use that and does. And these several past weeks of prayer meeting, there have been many people praying to that effect, that God would use, whether it's a diagnosis of a disease that's a different type of storm, but use that kind of helplessness and realization that there's not much you can do yourself, and call out to God for the real reason that they, what real need that they have, of course, ideally salvation, but often it makes people feel vulnerable and they start to lower themselves in their position, where God starts to be a little more raised up because maybe he can do something. And then obviously as the Spirit works, then obviously they come to true understanding. But so that's what the prayer life, I think, can be affected.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, up to Angel, but and exactly what Chris just said is 100%. If you look at these guys, Wycliffe, right? What leads him to search, to go, to learn, to search for refuge, right? The reality of this black plague, this death. If that wasn't there, and he's living the good life, right? Doesn't happen. Nothing happens, right? Martin Luther, right? He's in that storm, and the lightning comes down. Now he wasn't converted right after that, but that leads him to start pursuing the Lord, right, and seeking the Lord. It's this fear. John Newton, he's on a slave ship, and they're, you know, killing slaves, and all these things happen, and the boat's is getting hit with all kinds of waves, and he calls out to the Lord in his terror. So we want to see that these are opportunities, especially in a country of ours where we have so much affluence, that people don't even think of death as a reality, right, in most people. Most people just, it's not a normal part of our climate in the sense that people don't generally die young. At least we don't see that happening as much, even though people die at all ages, but we don't see that. Kids don't see that as a reality, right, especially young people. But when you're living in a society where you lose everything, your house is underwater, you know, these kinds of things tend to get you to rethink about life and say, wait a second, this life isn't as long and as certain as I thought it was. And so it's good to pray along those lines, right, for people even in the South. Certainly we want to pray for them to get the support they need, but not just to rebuild and get to where everything can go on the way it has been, right? Kind of like what happened with us with September 11th. Everybody went out with their candles and did all their vigils, and these colors don't run. And then, you know, a couple years later, it's just a memory on September 11th. We listen to the names, and that's it. It's like you lose all that impact of what God has done there through that experience, hopefully bringing people to repentance and to faith. Yeah, Angela.
You pretty much said everything I was going to say just now. So.
Erase all that. And
No.
Sorry.
No, it's great.
Okay.
Yeah, imminent death. And, you know, as Christians, our responsibility to utilize this time to pray for those people, that God will use it, you know, because they are thinking about death more than ever because they're facing it. And when people tend to lose everything, their thoughts are on higher things than just day-to-day living because they've had everything taken away. So they're thinking about God and death. And when we're cushy and comfortable at home, we should be praying for them that God will show them the truth and that ultimately they'll have everything, you know, by losing everything. Mm.
Good. Yeah, amen. Yeah. Good. Excellent. Yes, sir. Mr. Roy.
An excess of that fear also led the reformers to embrace child baptism.
Yes, it's true. There were a lot of people out of fear who would have, even the early church fathers, would say, well, they would see the emphasis so much on baptism, seeing it as a requirement for salvation. Now, the reformers didn't see that, but early on, some of the church fathers would see baptismal regeneration taking place when you were a baby, and so there was somewhat of an anxiety to make sure babies were baptized, and even during these times as well, to ensure that they had received that, right, that sacrament in that sense. So we don't want to go to the other extreme, right, and say, okay, well, you know, let's make sure everybody's baptized, because we know baptism is not something that saves, right, and it's based upon a profession, and we don't want to see that as necessary for salvation. Good, thank you. Okay, well, let's stop there. So we'll continue with number 3 next time, hopefully work through 3 to 13, and then we'll get into the next person who probably nobody has ever heard of, the next person I'm going to discuss. So let that settle in your brain and let that cause you to lose sleep for the next week. somebody you don't ever hear of, but he was a very important figure who was influenced by Wycliffe, a leader among the Lollards. I'll give you that clue, but we'll get into that. Well, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this day. We thank you for your grace to us and for these men, and there were women too back then as well, who were very faithful, who had a faithful testimony to you, who were martyred, who lived to the end of their lives, but who suffered great persecution, like Wycliffe. We thank you for them, Lord, and for enabling them to take a stand. And we pray that we would learn from them, that we would apply these things to our own lives, and that we would be ready to face whatever we have in front of us. We ask for grace, for help, Lord, and that these things would impact us. And we pray now that as we prepare for the worship service and the Lord's Supper and the rest of this day, that you would be pleased to bless us, Lord, and to gear our hearts and minds to be focused on Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.